Well, good morning. Such a pleasure to worship with you. Thank you for having me this morning. If you would, please open your Bibles, if you have them, to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. It is good to be with you, and I'm so grateful, as Pastor Ed has already said, for our friendship. I have learned over the past year that if you save up enough money to buy Pastor Ed and Pastor Matt a sandwich from Sal's, you can ask questions for about 2 hours. So I've been doing that, plan to do it again. Once I save up enough money and I have a long enough list of questions, I give them a call. We've eaten a lot of sandwiches, and I have a lot of questions. And to be completely honest with you, they've helped me and our church tremendously. And so we're thankful for your pastors, thankful for you guys, and for the opportunity to be here and worship with you. And it is good to have brothers that dwell in unity, and we're truly grateful as a church for what you guys are doing here, and thankful for the opportunity to serve God together. We did mention that on Friday night we were here with some members of our church and your church and other churches talking about Covenant Classical Academy, and really we have the opportunity to work together to build the kingdom of God. There's many ways we can do that. You guys are surely involved in numerous ways, from just raising families to sending missionaries across the world. There's many ways in which we have the opportunity to build the kingdom of God. And I love that our churches are working together to do that. And as Christians, we are called to be builders and defenders, to work and to keep. That's something that the scriptures teach us over and over again. And as we go about that, inevitably, we experience exhaustion and opposition. So I don't know if you're exhausted or opposed this morning, but if you're not, you soon will be. It is the nature of the work that we've been given. It's the nature of the world in which we live. And so I hope to encourage you and strengthen you this morning with the scriptures as we seek to build the kingdom of God for the glory of God, for the good of his people. We need to be strong and courageous to deal with the exhaustion and the opposition that comes. I was recently made aware of a book called The Three Stages of Evangelicalism, I believe, and the author is a man by the name of Aaron Wren, and he was sort of sketching a history of Christianity in the United States, and he talked about, and these are his categories, but he talked about positive world, neutral world, and negative world. And I don't know if you've heard those descriptions, but he's outlining how the United States has, as a society, responded to Christianity from its inception. Okay, and so he labeled from the inception of the United States until 1994, he called positive world. Okay, and this is how he described it. He said, society at large retains a mostly positive view of Christianity. To be known as a good church-going man remains part of being an upstanding citizen. Publicly, being a Christian is a status enhancer. Christian moral norms are the basic moral norms of society, and violating them can bring negative consequences. So from the inception of the United States until 1994, do you remember 1994? It wasn't that long ago, right? From 1994 until 2014 is what he describes as neutral world. Society takes a neutral stance toward Christianity. Christianity no longer has privileged status, but it's not disfavored. Being publicly known as a Christian has neither a positive nor a negative impact on one's social status. Christianity is a valid option within a pluralistic public square. Christian moral norms retain some residual effect. Okay, so that was 20 short years, neutral world. And here we are in 2025, deep in what Aaron Wren would call negative world. Negative world. Society has become have a negative view of Christianity. Being known as a Christian is a social negative, particularly in the elite domains of society. I don't have to worry about that, but some people do. Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good and the new public moral order. Subscribing to Christian moral views or violating the secular moral order brings negative consequences. And maybe you have experienced, if you're old enough, the changing nature of the world's reaction to Christianity and to Christians. And so when we come to Nehemiah, it's so helpful because Nehemiah is experiencing opposition, and the people are exhausted. And they're really, in some ways, doing the same thing we're doing. They're building the wall of the city, and we are, by God's grace, constructing the kingdom of God. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Nehemiah, we really need to go all the way back to when God made a covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses. He promised to be their God, and the people promised to be his people. And as is the case with all of the covenants in the Bible, there are blessings and there are curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And so the people enter into this covenant, and eventually they conquer the land, they establish the kingdom. And if you've read the story of the Old Testament, you know they commit idolatry, they break the covenant, and the curses for their disobedience come upon them. Judah, the southern kingdom, was defeated by the Babylonians. Jerusalem, the capital city, where the temple was, everything is destroyed. The people are sent off into exile. Eventually, under the Persian kings, they're allowed to return. They rebuild the altar, they rebuild the temple, but they have not yet repaired the ruins of the city. And so Nehemiah, who's cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, finds out that the city still lies in ruins, and he is troubled by the reality of God's people, that they are living in great trouble and shame. And so God puts it on Nehemiah's heart to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. The people rise up under his leadership, and they get to work. But we'll read in Nehemiah chapter 4 this morning how they experience exhaustion and opposition. And my hope and my prayer for us this morning is that we would learn to be prayerful, vigilant, and resilient as we build the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's where we're going. Now let's go ahead and read all of Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, I'm reading from the ESV, which is probably not the version most of you have. Sorry about that. You'll put it together. Beginning in verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles, to the officials, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. And the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work. And half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Just pray for one moment and we'll work our way through the text. Father, we thank you for your word to us in Scripture. And we praise you as the great and awesome God. And we thank you because you fight for us. And as we remember you and all of your promises in Christ, strengthen and encourage Cobden First Baptist Church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it begins with the opposition. We see that in verses 1 through 3 that Nehemiah and all those who did the work of rebuilding the wall were opposed. When Nehemiah first shows up, he gets an escort from King Artaxerxes, and it tells us that Sanballat and Tobiah were upset about that because they were seeking the welfare of Israel. So before they know Nehemiah or meet any of the people or have a chance to sit down and talk with them, they know that they've come to build the wall, and so they're already opposed to them from the outset. But here, as they begin to make progress in building the wall, they become greatly enraged. At first, they're displeased, and at this point, they're enraged. Their verbal taunts turn into violent threats. They are setting out to oppose them on every front, and they begin with these verbal taunts, and they're sort of mocking or ridiculing or jeering at them. You can read about some of that in verses 1 and 2, all these questions that Sanballat is raising. Tobiah is not one to be outdone. He likes to talk about how a fox could not knock down their wall. I wonder if that joke fell as flat back then as it does when we read it. I'm not so sure about his sense of humor, but you understand what they're trying to do, right? They're mocking and ridiculing them. They're laughing and jeering and holding them in derision. They're trying to dissuade them from continuing the work. They're opposing them. And I just want to suggest to you at the outset that it comes with the territory. They're in Jerusalem and they're doing a thing for God. And so there is opposition. It's inevitable. It comes with the territory. And for us, it's still true. It's still true. We understand that ever since the first man and first woman, there has been a conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. History is just the ongoing battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. It's his spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. That we are by nature children of wrath, that the whole world is at enmity with God. That's the reality of the world that we live in. You might think of it like this. We're in hostile territory. We're behind enemy lines. As Christians, that's the situation that we find ourselves in. And I think it's why Jesus taught the crowds to count the cost of following him. And interestingly enough, he used stories of a king going to war and a man building a house. And you think about our text in Nehemiah chapter 4, and how appropriate is it that he would use those examples. And he's like, look, before you set out to fight, before you set out to build, you need to make sure that you have everything it takes to get the job done. And so it is with following me. There's going to be exhaustion. There's going to be opposition. Quite frankly, to be a Christian is to choose a side and to enlist in service to Jesus as your king. Is really what it means to be a Christian. There's no neutrality. We want to think ourselves at times agnostic. In reality, there's the offspring of the woman, and there's the offspring of the serpent. And I just want to encourage you, if you've not yet chosen a side, to count the cost, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Jesus, to enlist into the service of King Jesus. But opposition does come with that allegiance. It comes with the territory. It also comes with building. Nehemiah is not getting opposed by Sanballat and Tobiah. And of course, you know, the axis of evil grows here in a moment, we'll see. But Nehemiah is not being opposed because he asked Jesus into his heart. Right? It's not because he's having a quiet time, in some quaint part of the city. Nehemiah is opposed. The people are opposed because they're doing something, because they're building. And the building has implications on everybody else. And likewise, if you keep your faith in Jesus private, no one's likely to bother you. But if you go public with a mind to work, the opposition will manifest itself. It comes with the territory, but it also comes with the work. It comes with building. When we say this is true and this is false, when we say this is right and this is wrong, that's when the trouble comes. That's why it's socially taboo to be outspoken about Jesus. And if I could, I'd like to dispel a couple of myths as we're on this particular point. The first one is that you should keep your religion private. We're told that, right? Not in the church, but in the world. Keep your religion private. That's between you and God. You can do that on your own time. But our Lord Jesus says, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus says, we're taught by the Apostle Paul that we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal to the world through us. I think of, you know, Paul when he went to Athens. He says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. Well, that kind of thing will get you opposed. It will get you opposed, and yet it's what we're called to. The second myth is that it's unloving to contradict other people. As I've just stated, it's the right thing to do to tell the truth about sin, about death, about the gospel, to call people to respond to Jesus as Lord. It's the right thing to do, even though in our culture it can be seen as unloving. It's the most loving thing that we could possibly do. We speak the truth in love. We make a defense of the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. But we speak the truth and we make a defense. We don't have to be loved by a world that hates God. Nevertheless, it's no fun being laughed at. Is that fair? Nobody likes to be mocked and ridiculed, and we have to contend with that. It's no fun being thought ignorant, unintelligent, or unsophisticated. It's no fun being thought different because we're unwilling to join the world and their beliefs and values and actions. Nevertheless, we shouldn't take it personally because it's not so much against us as it is against God. And we have to think, how do we respond? And I love Nehemiah's response in verse 4. He doesn't seem to have anything to say to Sanballat and Tobiah, but he has a lot to say to the Lord. He goes straight to prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Nehemiah is praying for like poetic justice. Do to them what's been done to us. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So they're after you, God. And he's like, don't forgive them and don't blot out their sins. Don't forgive them and don't blot out their sins. He's praying, I think, for temporal retribution, for justice, for God to judge them because they have provoked him, and in the presence of the builders, no less, to keep them from doing the work that God's called them to do. Whenever people oppose the work that we do, that is consistent with his will and purpose revealed in Scripture, they're actually provoking God. That's why when the apostle Paul, formerly Saul, was persecuting Christians, he met with Jesus. It was not on the calendar, okay? But Jesus had an appointment. Jesus confronted him and says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? It's helpful for us to keep that in mind as we endure opposition so that we can pray. And you have to ask yourself, like, can we pray this way? Can we pray? Is it allowed, you know, to pray like this? That's a good question for Pastor Ed and Pastor Matt. But we see these prayers in the Bible, don't we? We see them in the Psalms. We see them in the prophets. I think of the covenant that God made with Abraham when he told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. I will curse. Nehemiah knows the covenants. It's clear as you listen to him pray all throughout the book. And he prays accordingly. He prays accordingly. I think it's right, like Jesus from the cross, to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. The Lord taught us in his Sermon on the Mount to pray for those who do evil, for our enemies, right? And yet, nevertheless, we pray for God to set everything right, for the judge to take upon himself his responsibility to get vengeance. And I'll tell you what this does. If you're opposed, or and this actually could apply more broadly, if you've been sinned against, and terribly so, the way that you cannot get revenge, the way that you can forgive, is to pray like this, to leave it to the wrath of God. To leave it to the wrath of God. Because we know that either a person will repent and regret everything that they've done, and the Lord Jesus will have suffered on their behalf, or they will meet with the judge of the world. And trust me, we won't have to add to what he has for them. Amen? So we can pray. We can say, here, O our God, they hold us in derision, and we can leave it in his hands, and we can forgive, and we can get back to work. We don't have to be overrun with anger and bitterness and rage. We can forgive and get back to work. And that's exactly what they do, and it sums it up so nicely in verse 6. So we built the wall. They're undeterred. The wall was joined together at half its height. They're making some progress because the people had a mind or a heart to work. They gave themselves to the work. Building is opposed. Be prayerful. That's our first lesson. Building is opposed. Be prayerful. But it's also dangerous and exhausting, and so we have to be vigilant and resilient. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that they were repairing the walls of Jerusalem, so again, they're active, they're public, they're doing something, it's going forward, they got very angry, and they plot together to come and fight against them. They plot together. More opponents. These guys are from different places, and if you're familiar with the geography, what's going on here is that Jerusalem's completely surrounded. Okay, these people are coming from north and south and east and west. They are completely surrounded by all the nations. There's this conspiracy that's going to develop against Jerusalem. They are plotting together to fight and cause confusion. This reminds me of our scripture reading this morning, Psalm chapter 2, right? Where the nations are greatly enraged, where the peoples are plotting, where the Jews and Pilate and Herod are all coming together against the Lord and against his anointed. Ed mentioned one of the things that we share in common is a belief in the providence of God. And my big finish is Psalm chapter 2, and we've already been there. But that's the case, right? That's the case that there's always been people raging and plotting together against the Lord's anointed and all the work that he's doing through his servants. And the response is, again, they prayed. You can see that in the text. They just keep praying. Nehemiah, I think, prays like 11 times in this book. He's a wonderful model of prayer. And it says, we set a guard. So we prayed and we worked, right? And I think the setting a guard should not suggest to us that there's any unbelief. I think that is faith working, okay? Unbelief would either get revenge or quit, but faith would probably set a guard and get back to work because faith knows what God has called them to do, and faith trusts in the Lord, as we'll see later, who ultimately fights for them. And so we're vigilant. We keep watch. We keep watch. As the Apostle Paul taught us, we don't want to be ignorant of our enemy's schemes. We want to put on the whole armor of God. We want to set a guard for ourselves, for our family, for our church. We want to protect ourselves from all of the enemy's schemes. We want to arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit and have the precious remedies for Satan's devices. We pray, we trust in God, and we're vigilant. We watch out for his deception, for his temptation, for his accusation. We're ready because we understand that we're in this ongoing cosmic battle between the offspring of the woman and the serpent. So work, and like Adam, keep the garden. And just bring this, the same idea, to work and to set a guard, to build and to defend. This theme runs all the way through Scripture. It's in the garden because the serpent is coming and the serpent is trying to attack. The serpent is trying to infiltrate. And he's successful at deceiving and tempting and having a means for accusing God's image bearers. And he's still doing the same kind of thing. And so Adam was told from the beginning to work it and keep it. That is, build it. We're going to subdue the whole earth here, man. Build it and guard it or defend it. It's been the call on man ever since creation. Same for the priests and Levites with the tabernacle. They get the same sort of instructions, and here we are as God's people doing the very same thing. And I just want to encourage you to never forget the chief shepherd who keeps watch over his flock. Amen. That we have a Lord whose eyes are always attentive to his people. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with us and he's watching over his sheep. So we can be vigilant. It's dangerous, but we can be vigilant. In verse 10, we see that it's exhausting. In Judah, it was said, the people are talking. Strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. These guys are just worn out. They're just dead tired, right? There's too much rubble. You think about all the energy you've expended, and you look out, and there's still all that rubble. By ourselves, we won't be able to rebuild the wall. That's what the people are saying. Probably true. They're talking and commiserating. When this happens, we learn in books like Numbers that their hearts start to sink. They start to melt. Doubt can spread. Morale can drop. And you know that feeling. Like if you've ever been excited about a project, you work really hard on it. You feel like you have a mind to work, and you get halfway done and you're just toast. And all of a sudden, you look out at all that's left to do. You're like, oh my gosh. And then you add on top of that, guys like Tobiah making fun of you and armies of Samaria and all the other nations coming against you, and it's very easy for your heart to melt. It's very easy for doubt to spread and morale to drop. And as Christians, as we build, as we follow Jesus and raise our children and bear witness and love one another and do good, it can be tiresome, wearisome, exhausting work. That's why in the New Testament we get encouragement over and over again not to grow weary of doing good. And we're always taught to consider the eternal reward that is coming. But even now, God has given us this day to worship, to rest and to worship. Aren't you thankful that God made the Sabbath for man? I love the Lord's day. And quite frankly, because I know what you believe, and to be able to sing with you and read scripture with you and pray with you and confess and do all these things together, it's just such a nourishment to the soul. It strengthens me, it encourages me every week when we gather in the presence of God in the name of Jesus Christ to worship him by his Spirit, to rest from all the work and all the labor, and to be filled again, to get back at it, to remember the Lord who fights for us, and to be strengthened and encouraged for the work. It's such a gift from God to be together, that he would be glorified, that we would be edified, and we can be, therefore, resilient. Resilient. Look at verse 11. Their enemies are plotting. They won't know, they won't see till we come upon them and kill them and stop the work. So they have some sort of like covert plan, right? This is secret ops that they're scheming against them. They're going to sneak up on them, it sounds like, based on what's recorded for us in verse 11. But the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times. So they're wearing them out, right? You must return to us. So it sounds like, and this is a little bit difficult to know for sure, but it sounds like the Jews who were around those who opposed the work in Jerusalem caught wind of what was going on, and they're sort of warning them. It almost sounds like they want them to leave the work that they're doing to go out into the, you know, countryside, the residential areas to protect them. Or so. I'm not sure exactly what they're asking here. It's hard to know, but it suggests that they want them to stop the work. But in verse 13, it says, in the lowest parts of the space, the most vulnerable places behind the wall, in the open places, he stationed the people by their clans. And this is a militia going up against an army, okay? They're scraping together whatever weapons they can, and he puts everybody according to their clan at the most vulnerable parts, and he gives them swords and spears and bows. And there they are, ready for whatever's going to come against them. Again, setting a defense or making a guard against their enemies. Now, apparently, this was enough to discourage the attack. Now, we don't know if they were bluffing or what, but the element of surprise has been lost. Their plot has been foiled, and so Nehemiah and the people are ready for them, and it never actually comes to pass. Nevertheless, here they are, with whatever weapons they have, setting their guard against these nations that are plotting against them. And this is the time for leadership. And isn't Nehemiah an inspiring leader? Verse 14, look at what he says. I looked and arose and said, he's surveying everything that's been set up. He stands up and he speaks to the people. Do not be afraid of them. And don't you love when you get commands like that in the Bible? Jesus is like, don't worry about your life. You're like, well, Lord, seems like there's a lot to worry about. Nehemiah says, don't be afraid. You know, got a rusty spear. I don't know what kind of weapons they have, but it's like, man, that's a big ask. How do you get people to not be afraid? Well, he follows it up so beautifully. He says, remember the Lord who's great and awesome. You don't have to be afraid because the great and awesome Lord is on your side. Isn't that great news? That's how you dispel the fear. That's how you're courageous, because you know the Lord. And he says the Lord is great and awesome. Back in chapter 1, when he's still in Susa, the citadel, and he catches wind of everything going on in Jerusalem, he prays, and he prays to the God who keeps covenant, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant. And Nehemiah rehearses a lot of the covenant promises. He talks about the God who redeemed Israel by his great power and strong hand, who promised to gather his people whom he had scattered if they would turn, if they would repent. So again, I was talking to you earlier about the blessings and the curses of the covenant. The curse is that they were sent in exile, but the promise is that they turn, he would gather them back to the land where he's caused his name to dwell. And so Nehemiah prays covenantal prayers to the great and awesome God who keeps covenant. And here he is again, reminding the people of the Lord. This is the Lord. He's great. He's awesome. And I would say to you, is he not great and awesome? He keeps his covenants. And he gathers those whom he has scattered. I love the way that Jesus talks about it, that when he comes again, he's going to gather his people. He's going to gather all the elect from the four winds, everyone called by his name, scattered across the globe we may be, and yet he will gather us together. That's the promise that we have. And I would say to you, church, remember the Lord who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Remember the Lord who went looking for you and found you when you were lost. Remember the Lord who regenerated you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember the Lord who justified you before the judge when you were accused and condemned under the law. Remember the Lord who adopted you into his family when you were orphaned. Children by wrath, children of disobedience. Remember the Lord who liberated you when you were enslaved to sin. Amen. We remember the Lord and we don't have to be afraid. We remember the Lord and we don't have to be afraid. And now we are free to fight for our brothers, our sons, our daughters, our wives, and our homes. To fight. To fight for your family. There's a physical threat that they're up against. and it's a threat to their loved ones. They're fighting for God. That's a high and lofty goal, right? For God and his glory, for Christ and his kingdom. It's also like, and for your family. And for the people that you care about the most, the ones that are closest to you. Fight for them. We build and we defend for those that we love the most, right? For those that we love the most, those who are closest to us. And it will benefit not just ourselves and those now with us, but the next generation. Our children will inherit the church and the world that we leave them. And so we build and defend. It's why we're preaching the gospel. It's why we're sending out missionaries. It's why we're sharing our faith. It's why we're starting school. It's why we're doing all the things we're doing to build the kingdom of God. And we must fight for one another, and we must fight for our families. And again, it's an honor to fight alongside you guys in our community. If I could, while we're here, and I'll move on in just a moment, but can I just make one other application? Train your children to fight and defend. Train your children to be vigilant and resilient. I love that children are described in the Bible like arrows in a quiver. When you think about that, they're arrows in a quiver. You know, they're not, you know, teddy bears or whatever we kind of think about. They're arrows in a quiver. And in some sense, you got a period of time to sharpen them, don't you? And then you fire them. You fire them out into the world that is at enmity with God. In some sense, they're born into the war that all of us have been in. They're not so much, our goal maybe shouldn't be so much that they're safe, but that they're strong. Not so much that they're comfortable, but that they're courageous. And not so much that they're happy, but that they're holy. Train your children also to be vigilant and resilient. Let's look at 15 through 23, and we'll see that this strength and courage to work and defend, to be vigilant and to be resilient, it really does come by faith. I want you to see this as we wrap up this last section of our text. Their enemies heard it was known to us. God had frustrated their plan. Once they see that they're all set up and stationed in the right places, it sounds like they call off the attack, as we said. They return to the wall, so back to work, right? Each to his work. From that day on, half are going to do construction, half are going to do protection. It's going to be a day and night thing. You can see how hard they're working to continue to build the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded so that they could labor with one hand and hold their weapon with the other. This is the classic sword in the trowel, right? Each of the builders has his sword strapped to his side. He's ready. He needs both hands for the work, but he's ready to defend himself at any point in time. They come up with this plan. They'll sound a trumpet if there's an attack, and everybody can kind of gather together to the place where things are going down. They hear the sound. They can rally to one another. The work is great. There's still a lot to do, and it's widely spread. They're all throughout the city. But there they are, building and defending, sword and trowel. And the conclusion there in verse 20 is so wonderful. Our God will fight for us. It's done by faith. Our God will fight for us. It's done by faith. It's not our military strategy. It's not our, you know, high-tech weaponry. The Lord will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. They're working and defending by faith. Their vigilance and resilience comes by faith. And we remember the psalm that unless the Lord builds the house, the weary builders labor in vain, right? Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen watch in vain. We depend upon God and we fight and we work by faith. And this is how God works. I love the story in Exodus. You know, Moses leads the people out of slavery in Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and you think, you know, we're finally out of there, man. One more plague, and whew, they get all the way to the Red Sea, and they think they're done. You know, it's all good, and then here comes hard-hearted Pharaoh and his chariots, and you find yourself between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, and you're like, you know, which one's worse? How would you like to perish? You know, pick your poison, the water or the sword. How's this going to go down? And they're just completely surrounded. And I love the way it's recorded in Exodus 14. Moses said to the people, "Fear not." Sounds familiar, right? "Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. It's the same thing that the Lord is going to say to Joshua. I'll fight for you. God is always the one that's doing the fighting. And so Moses says, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Just stand there and be quiet. And of course, he parts the sea. God's people come through on dry ground, and Pharaoh and his horses and chariots are drowned in the sea, and God liberates them. It's the Lord who fights for them. We're reading through Joshua right now in family worship, and you think, how did they conquer Jericho? Music? Hiking? The Lord fights. And as you build and as you defend, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. Fight for your family. But he's the one who fights. We fight by faith. And that does give us the strength and the courage to carry on. Sometimes you think, if God is so sovereign, we were talking about God's providence. Like, he gets to decide how all this goes. Why does he do it this way? You ever thought that? I don't know, the secret things belong to him, but we can think about them. Doesn't mean we're going to know him. Why does God do it like this? Like, why does God conquer fortified cities with a marching band? Why does God tell Gideon, 32,000, way too many, how about 300, put the weapons down, we'll take some lanterns, some torches, and some trumpets, that should do the job of Midian. Galilean peasant and some wood and some nails? Why does God do it like that? I think it's because when God does it like that, he receives the glory for the victory, and his people learn to trust him. His people learn to trust him. Let me put it to you this way. Hear me on this. God is not only building his kingdom, he's sanctifying its citizens in the process. He's sanctifying his citizens in the process. The odds always appear to be against God and his people, but the Lord fights for them. So be strengthened and be encouraged, church. Work and defend because the Lord fights for you. Jesus is victorious. Jesus will build his church, and Jesus will establish his kingdom. Therefore, I can say, like the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, I can say to the church in Cobden, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It is not in vain. The Lord fights for us. Verse 21, so we labored at the work. Because he fights for us, we labored at the work. Half of them hold the spears to the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem. We got to stay here. We're going to have a camp out. We got to get this thing done, right? That they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So either I or my brothers or my servants or the men of the guard who follow me, none of us took off our clothes. They're staying focused on the work. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. They're staying focused on guarding and protecting. And you can go home and read the rest of Nehemiah. But they're building the kingdom of God and defending it as they go, knowing that their labor is ultimately not in vain. And you guys, we read this morning together, back and forth, Psalm chapter 2, and how appropriate is it maybe that we finish there? The nations are still enraged. The peoples are still plotting. And they did against our Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about that in the Gospels. You can see it in the prayer in Acts chapter 4 when they're starting to get opposed for the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. They're always up to opposing God and his people and their work. But here's the thing. While the nations are greatly enraged and the peoples are plotting, it's all in vain. While they're mocking and ridiculing and opposing, when they're jeering at us, the Lord sits in heaven. And do you remember what he does? He laughs. He holds them in derision. He scoffs at them because he knows it's all in vain. And those who relentlessly attack God and his people and provoke him in the presence of his workers and who refuse to repent of their sins, though it's commanded of them, what does he do? Well, it tells us very clearly. He deals with them. He deals with them. In the ESV, it says he breaks them with a rod of iron, dashes them to pieces like a potter's vessel. God is the judge, and he will not ultimately be mocked. But the good news is you can kiss the Son. You can pay homage to him. He is the offspring of the woman. He is the offspring of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the one who lived, who died, who rose again, who's ascended on high, who rules the world and forgives all who come to him in faith. Amen. The nations are his inheritance, and the end of the earth is his possession. This is his world. He's building his church, and he is establishing his kingdom. Enlist in his service. Remember the Lord who fights for you and fight. And here's the good news. As we build and defend the kingdom of God in service to the one who enlisted us, when he returns, the war will end. We will be victorious, and he will give us the unfading crown.